I wonder how you would feel if I described to you a situation like this. Maybe in history, a group of nomadic people come to the edge of another nation. They then start a war of aggression. They invade. Their stated aim is to wipe out everyone who lives there, to take that land for their own. And they claim that God's told them that that's what they should be doing, and that God's told them they should leave no one else alive. Let's be honest, that's what Joshua is about, and that's why people don't like it. I'd be surprised if that's never made any of us feel slightly uncomfortable, especially in a world which lives in the shadow of jihad. How do we get our heads around what's going on in Joshua? The best way is to work through it carefully, section by section, paying attention to what's actually there. And that's what we're doing in our Sunday evenings. I think with those kind of big questions in mind, there's no chapter more crucial than chapter 2 to pay attention to. I think this story about Rahab and the spies is crucially important for getting the whole full perspective on what's happening in Joshua and what it means. This chapter stands out from the rest because it's a kind of digression. It interrupts the flow of the story. If you look at the end of chapter 1, where we were last week, Joshua is talking to these tribes that are going to stay the other side of the Jordan. He says to them that you need to send your fighting men with us. They say, sure, we'll do it. Only be strong and courageous. Off we go. If you look at the beginning of chapter 3, early in the morning, Joshua and the Israelites set out. That would flow beautifully together. There's no need for chapter 2 to progress the story. You wouldn't be wondering what you were missing. What's more, the other thing you notice about chapter 2 is Joshua's not in the story, really. I mean, he's there in verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, he's there right at the end, 23, Joshua, son of Nun. But the rest of the action takes place away from Israel, behind enemy lines. And that's unusual in Joshua. The main story in Joshua is all revolving around Joshua. He's the main man. He's never off the scene, except here. We've got these two references to him at the beginning of the end that kind of peg this story into the rest. But most of it is different. So it stands out. It stands out. And I think that makes it important and means it's making an important point. What is it? What's that? What's it here for? I think two big points that are on the outline. Firstly, it's telling us this. It's functioning as God, reassuring his people that he will conquer evil and make his people safe. I think that's the first thing this story shows us. It is God kindly choosing to give his people reassurance and encouragement that he will conquer evil and make his people safe. Let's just remind ourselves, those are the stakes in Joshua at this stage in the Bible's history. Those are the stakes. God's people are outside the land. They're a bunch of runaway slaves. They've got no security. They've got no place of their own. They've got no real safety. The people inside Canaan are world renowned for their evil. They are well known as the people who burn their children to their gods. So this prospective war is about removing evil, and it's about God making his people safe. That is the good future goal that's in sight. But at this point in the story, there's all kinds of reasons to worry about whether it's ever going to be reached, based on how big the task is and based on their past history. In fact, this chapter begins with two bad memory triggers, if you like. So, verse 1, there are two. Having said this is an encouraging story, it begins with two pointers back two discouragements. First thing is the place, Shittim. Back in Numbers, it was at this place, the only place, other time it gets mentioned in the Bible, when they were camped at Shittim, the Israelites committed sexual immorality with the women of Moab and started to worship their idols. It was a major disaster. So the name of this town is not a good association. The second bad memory trigger is this whole thing about sending out spies. Again, back in Numbers, the last time Israel sent out spies, the spies went into Canaan, and they came back, and most of them said to the people, "Ah, the people are so big and scary, we can't possibly go in." And the people agreed. They said, no, we don't want to go in. And in God's judgment, that was what sent them off wandering in the desert for 40 years. So the associations are not good as this chapter begins. And actually, it doesn't get a whole lot better very quickly. So if we just look at what happens in this story. They start in sexual immorality town. Joshua sends out some spies again. So you're already thinking, how is this going to go? And they go straight to the house of a prostitute. What's going on? And it doesn't get any better in verse 2, does it? Because what do we read? The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here. You've sent in your crack commandos. And the moment they arrive, the bad guys know they're there." And verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. He knows where they are. The bad guys know they're there. And he knows exactly where they are the moment they arrive. And the bad guys are at the door. "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house." And the whole escapade is on a knife edge by verse 3, looking like it's about to be a disaster. And just imagine what might happen if it is a disaster. What happens if the spies don't come back? What happens if the Canaanites put them to death and send a message back to Israel? "Ha ha, we got your spies." What happens if they send the spies back, quaking in their boots at the prowess of Jericho's MI5? This is bringing home the point that after what happened previously, there is every reason to be worried about the people stuffing it up again. What possible confidence can we have that the conquest is going to be a success? If these spies come back again and it's a disaster, aren't we expecting the people just to give up round two? That's where we are by the end of verse 3, and then the whole story flips around completely because Rahab chooses sides. Look at verse 4. "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them." And from this point on, the whole chapter is dominated by Rahab's initiative. It's all about what she does. She takes the men. She hides them. She goes to the soldiers and bluffs them and gets rid of them. She lets the men down from the window. She gives them instructions about how to escape from their captors. And in the middle of it all, she tells us why. Why has she made such a decisive choice to join the other side? Why has she made such a firm choice that turns the whole story on its head? Verse 8, this is what she says. "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank. And everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" That's a stunning piece of military intel, isn't it? These spies have got handed to them on a plate the best piece of intelligence about enemy morale they could have. And it couldn't be better. The enemy is absolutely terrified. Their enemy has got no confidence in their own defences. They have got no hope of victory. They're all melting in fear. That's a very interesting phrase, because that's exactly the phrase that was used of Israel last time they sent out spies. That's how Deuteronomy describes what happened to them when the first lot of spies came back and gave them a bad report. They melted in fear. This time when the spies come back, verse 24, they say to the Israelites, all the people are melting in fear because of us. But it was almost so completely different. What if, after verse 3, Rahab had said, here you go, and given them up? It looked like it was going to be the same disaster all over again, and then it completely turned around. You know, if this was a war movie, I think it would be criticized for being unrealistic. It's too big a turnaround out of nowhere for it to turn from disaster to absolute triumph. But that's the whole point. It's a gift. It's God's gift. From nowhere, it is God's act, God's gift to the people of reassurance. Remember what's at stake with this whole taking over the land thing. It's God fulfilling his promise that he will take his people to their place, that he will drive out their enemies so they can have safety and security and live in peace. And God is choosing here in this chapter to give them reassurance of that when they might have every reason to doubt. So many fears about past failure. Rupert talked last week about all the reasons Joshua might have to need to be told, be strong and courageous. God acts here in this chapter to give them this priceless report from the heart of the enemy. What does Rahab say in verse 9? I know the Lord has given you this land. She's sure. Because, verse 10, they've heard of what the Lord has done. Drying up the water of the Red Sea, destroying the kings east of the Jordan. And verse 11, she has drawn the terrifying conclusion. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And if the conquest of the land is what that God is doing, it is not stoppable. And it is God's kindness to give Israel this confidence booster, this reassurance that this is what he is going to do. You know, God is still intending a conquest. There is a war coming, and that is good news for everyone who hates injustice and hates evil and hates oppression and hates wrong, because the God of the Bible intends to drive it out. He has promised that he will one day make war on evil across the whole world and drive it out forever. He has promised that his people will one day be safe in the world that he remakes, in the world where he will never allow anything unclean, evil, painful, or wrong to ever enter again. And in God's kindness, he has given proof of that to us now, ahead of time. Here's what Paul says in Acts 17. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's the hope that we hold on to when we see injustice, when we suffer injustice, when we feel insecure, when we're just not sure that anything can ever get better. Well, we can be sure because the Lord our God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He's promised to do it, and he has given proof that he will do it. The problem is, there's a terrifying implication. God's holy war against evil is both wonderful, because it means no more evil, and chilling, because it means no more evil people. And that, of course, is exactly what people don't like about the book of Joshua. It's about wiping people out. That's the instruction repeated to Israel over and over and over. Completely destroy them. Devote them to destruction. Drive them out completely. Rahab knows that. Rahab knows that those are the stakes. That's the word she uses. Verse 10. We've heard what you did to Sihon and Og, whom you completely destroyed. That's the technical word that God's told them you must completely destroy. The people. Rahab knows that what is coming is annihilation. That's what everyone hates about Joshua. That's what the atheists pick up with glee. And that's why this chapter is so vital in understanding Joshua. Because second point, Rahab shows us that evil people can be conquered in two different ways. Evil people can be conquered in two different ways. Rahab is a Canaanite. Rahab's the enemy. Rahab is one of those people of whom they're told very clearly, don't leave one of them alive. Drive every one of them out. And yet Rahab is not driven out. And Rahab is not put to death. This is what the spies say to her, verse 14, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. That's exactly what they do in chapter 6. When the city of Jericho is destroyed, we read, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. She lives among the Israelites to this day. Rahab was not devoted to destruction. And Rahab was not driven out. Well, what do we make of that? Are they being disobedient? The instructions seem pretty clear. Are they failing to do what they were told to do? The problem is that's not the way Joshua tells it. It's not the way it seems here in this story. The spies are talking about when the Lord gives us the land. It would be very odd if they're talking about God fulfilling his promise to give them the land at the same time as agreeing to disobey his instructions. It's not the way it's told in chapter 6 when Jericho falls. It seems to be put forward as the right thing for Joshua to be doing, to spare her lives. How can that be? I think it's because Rahab is already conquered. Rahab is conquered. You can see it in her actions, how she takes the men in and hides them and gets rid of the police, commits herself to their cause, how she gets them out of the city and straight away ties the scarlet cord in the window. She stakes her own fate on their success, on God doing what he's promised. We can see it in her words as well. Verse 10, she's heard what God has done. How the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Interestingly, she doesn't say how God destroyed Pharaoh. She's heard about God's judgment on these two kings. She's also heard, I think, how he delivers his people. She's heard these things and she's drawn them together and made this conclusion. The Lord your God is God in heaven. And when she pleads with the spies to save her family, she uses all the right words. Verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. That word kindness is the one that's sometimes translated steadfast love. It's the word that is normally used of God. God, I'm a God abounding in steadfast love, God says. It's the word that is used characteristically to describe how God acts with his people. Verse 13, when she says, spare the lives of my father and mother, it's the word that's often translated deliver, and again is normally used of God. He delivers his people. Rahab has got it. She's understood. She's completely turned. She's got confidence that the Lord will conquer the land, and she has this some kind of concept that she can find refuge. She can find steadfast love. She can find deliverance by throwing her lot in with the people of this God. And that's what she does. She acts upon that knowledge. That's what the New Testament calls faith. That's why the New Testament authors twice hold out Rahab by name as an example of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab's an example of living faith. True knowledge of the living God that works itself out in action. Now, who would have thought that beforehand? When Israel are coming at the land, it just looks black and white. Them and us, conquerors and the defeated who are going to be annihilated. And that still is the broad picture. So in chapter 12, we get a long list of 31 defeated kings whom Joshua destroys and drives out. But Rahab is not on any list like that. Rahab does not turn up on the casualty lists. Rahab does turn up in a list in the Bible, but a very different list. Rahab turns up in Matthew chapter 1 on the list of the ancestors of Jesus, who is called Christ. Astonishingly, this enemy prostitute, about whom we know almost nothing, ends up being so honored in the Bible storyline. I think that's because she's so important in the story of Joshua and the story of God's conquest of evil. Israel conquering Canaan is just a picture of what God is going to do, what God must do to all the earth. God is going to wipe out evil. He's promised to do it, to drive it forever from the face of his good earth. But that means driving out all the people with evil in their hearts. And that means all people. Yes, Israel take over the land, give them 200 years, and they were worse than the people they drove out before them. And God drove them out as well. And what Rahab shows us is that that's not the whole picture. What Rahab shows us is that right through the Bible weaves another thread, a story of God saving people from his own just judgment. This is what he says to the prophet Ezekiel. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The Lord saves people by conquering them, by turning them from their evil, by conquering their hearts. Every person in the land of Canaan had to be conquered. But Rahab shows us that they did not have to be destroyed. They could turn and be saved. Rahab talks about the whole land melting in fear. She says, we've heard, we melted in fear. But there's a difference. Some melted in fear and ran or fought. Rahab melted in fear but turned and was saved. Every evil person on the face of God's earth will be conquered. None of us can escape that, but not everyone will be destroyed. We can turn and live. And if we're Christians, that is the category that we belong to. We don't belong by right in the armies of heaven coming to conquer evil. We're on the other side. We're part of the problem. Our sin has us nailed to the wall, facing the tidal wave of God's judgment. Until Rahab's descendant stepped in front and bore it himself. Until Rahab's descendant took sin and nailed it to the cross in his own body. Some people make a big deal of how unlikely it was for Rahab to be saved. She's not an Israelite, she's a Canaanite, she's a prostitute. That should give us confidence that God can save anyone. We shouldn't count anyone beyond God's reach, because the most unlikely person, like Rahab, could turn and be saved. You know what? That's true. That's wonderfully true. That should give us confidence. That no matter how unlikely someone in our experience might be, God has the power to turn them. I wonder, though, if that's not the main point with Rahab. I wonder if the point here with Rahab is actually we're all unlikely. We're all part of the people under judgment. We're all living in the world that God is coming to conquer and wipe out evil. And therefore, Rahab is good news to us, that there is a place of safety in the coming judgment. The spies make it very clear to her, don't they, that the judgment is coming on Jericho. That's not going to stop because she's helped them. But there is a safe place to be. Verse 18. Bring, she is to bring her father and mother, brothers and family into her house. Verse 19, if they go out of the house, they'll be dead. The conquest is going to happen. The judgment will fall on Jericho. But in Rahab's house, there will be safety. And those who are there will make it through to the other side, and then they will live. They will live in God's safe land, free from evil and safe from harm. Now, I think this is the chapter we need to go to when people ask us about holy war in the Old Testament, or maybe even when we're tempted to ask ourselves, how could it have been right to God to do this? I think we need to say, let me tell you about a prostitute named Rahab and the hope that she gives me. I think Rahab gives us confidence to preach the gospel, doesn't she? Because God conquers like this. We preach the gospel. This is every reason in the world to tell people the gospel. We don't fight like Joshua fought. That's not our job. We have no swords. Those aren't our weapons. One day God will come to wipe out evil, but that's not our job. But we do fight. We do fight to see God conquer today. Paul says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We fight to see God conquer hearts. We fight to see people amazed by what God has done, so that they confess the Lord your God is God in heaven, and turn and be saved. We fight to see people conquered now, so that they don't have to be conquered then. And I guess this passage says to us, keep fighting. Keep running events weeks at university. Keep answering people's questions at Text to Toasty. Keep praying for the courage to share the gospel with your friend. Keep meeting up one-to-one to read the Bible. Keep teaching our children the Bible and answering their questions. Keep going. God is the conqueror of hearts. We turn together as we close to Revelation chapter 7. It was an incredible vision in Revelation 7. We read in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Who are these people? They're pure people. They're wearing white robes. Where have they come from? Look at verse 13. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people have come through the judgment. They've come through God's conquest. They've made it through because they're pure in white, but they're not pure because of themselves. They're pure because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And their destiny, verse 15, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This great company are from every tribe and tongue and nation. Too many to even count. If you're trusting in Christ, then one of them will be you. Maybe one of them will be someone you've never even met yet, who right now has no knowledge of the God of heaven and earth, but one day will meet you, and you'll tell them, and they'll turn and be saved. Who knows? One thing we do know, one of them will be called Rahab. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way possible for people to wash their robes, but us to make our robes, our record, our lives white in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you that you are a God who will not put up with evil, who will not put up with injustice and tyranny, who will not put up with the kind of things that we see in our world and groan because of. Thank you that you will and have promised to destroy evil. And thank you that you have proven it to us by raising Jesus from the dead. Father, thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim which says it is possible to turn and be saved and be safe through that judgment. We pray that you would show us, give us, in your kindness and grace, you would help us to see in our lives and in our church and in our CU and all the people around us, that you would give us to see people's hearts being conquered now and people turning and being saved and being safe in the judgment to come. Amen.